dear Lord, you know the need of this hour, you know the cry of our hearts, you know the need of each person who has come, and Lord, even if we're not aware of our need, we know that you're aware of our need, and we pray that you would make us aware and help us to pray in the right way. Now we ask you that your Spirit might be graciously and mightily poured out upon this congregation, upon this minister. And we pray, Lord, that each might receive in body and in soul especially the blessing that you've prepared for them in Christ. Hear and answer our prayers. Prosper thy word this morning, both here and everywhere where it's proclaimed faithfully. And grant, Lord, that each part of the body of Christ in England and across these islands might be alive with the power of God Almighty, a new church, a revived church. Hear and answer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, back again to the book of Judges and to Judges chapter 5. I have a very long text this morning. It's 31 verses, so don't worry, I'm not going to read it all again because that would take up too much time. But we're going to concentrate on what has been commonly and rightly called the Song of Deborah. And the Song of Deborah is a song whose principles you and I can learn today, because it's about a song of deliverance. It's about how God saves and how God blesses, even in the darkest days, even of days of terrible personal and national crisis. The state of things in the days of Judges is really very much like the state of things in England today. And there's one statement which is repeated in the book of Judges, which was typical of things then and typical of things now in our nation. It says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They practiced, to use a modern expression, what we call situation ethics. Men became laws to themselves. They did as they pleased, regardless of the feelings of others, and most importantly, regardless of the feelings and the honour of God Almighty. And yet, in those dark days, while God had to sit in chastisement upon Israel, God nevertheless did not give up loving Israel. And though God sometimes has to sit and chastisement upon his people, yet we rejoice in this wonderful truth that's enunciated time and again in the scriptures, that whosoever the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. God never gives up on his people. The cry with regard to the Christian today is the cry with regard to Israel as a nation. How can I give thee up, O Israel? And those that are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, born again of the Holy Ghost, real and true Christians, it is absolutely impossible for God to give us up. That's one truth which will never change. In the darkest days, therefore, God gives his people cause for singing. And though Israel was under the chastising hand of God, when they cried to God, as Judges 4 and Judges 5 revealed to us, God brought deliverance, and God caused them again to rejoice in his salvation. And you know, what is true with regard to Israel nationally can be true with regard to us personally. We may be under a heavy burden of some kind or other this morning. It may be that out on the horizon, things seem to be growing worse and worse. We may be anticipating future and deeper troubles. We may feel that we have had a burden to carry for a very long time, and Israel had been carrying the burden of oppression for 40 years. And yet, nevertheless, what was true for Israel nationally can be true for us personally. God is a God who gives songs in the night. God is a God who gives grace to carry burdens, but God is also a wonderful God who sometimes removes those burdens altogether and makes the spirit light and happy again. And friend, this morning, there is no night so dark in life that the love of God can't cheer you. However great your trouble is, and even though it may seem that everything around you is collapsing and giving way, though it seems that the earth may be removed, and though it seems, or using the psalmist's expression, though the mountains may be carried into the midst of the sea, though the sorrows of death may compass you, though it may be that the floods of ungodly men today are making you afraid, if God is your God and Christ, then he will sustain you, he will save you, and he will put a new song into your lips. Amen. You know what Psalm 42 verse 8 says for our encouragement? Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. And God's goodness and deliverance is also something to be remembered and celebrated. And that really is all that chapter 5 of Judges is taken up with. God's goodness is something to be remembered and celebrated. And that's why when we turn to chapter 5, after the deliverance recorded in chapter 4, we read these words in the opening verse, "Then sang Deborah to praise the Lord for the avenging of Israel. Bless ye the Lord," she cries with Barak, "rehearse the righteous acts of God." It's a good thing to go back and recall the blessings that God has given. That certainly stirs us up. But sometimes we need not only the remembrance of past blessings and past deliverances, we need fresh blessings. We need an up-to-date experience, as it were, with God Almighty. And that's my prayer today, that I, and that you, that the young and the not-so-young, and the in-between, that all of us will have an up-to-date experience with Jesus Christ. That's what we need every day, an up-to-date experience with Jesus. Now, as you come to think about this song of Deborah, you'll notice that the principles of this song are just as applicable today as when they were first sung. It tells us here, if we look at it just in a brief overview, it tells us of the motive for thanksgiving, it tells us of the zeal and the enthusiasm that we ought to have, and it tells us about the purpose of our thanksgiving. The wonderful song of Deborah can be our song. We can leave the house of God rejoicing as we have never rejoiced before, with a song, even God's song within us, and with the full knowledge that our God is on our side. I want you to think, with respect to the song of deliverance, about the secret of the song. And in order to understand the secret of the song, we have to go back to chapter 4 and bear in mind the circumstances under which it was sung. And if you read the first three verses of chapter 4, you will learn there about those circumstances. Things were very dark in Israel. After the solemn dealings that God had with the people of Israel had really learned no practical lesson. And of course, what's true of Israel is really true of people in every nation, and I suppose as well in our own nation too. Somebody said once, and said wisely, that the only thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And that's very true with regard to this nation. And after God had dealt solemnly with Israel, Israel hadn't learned a lesson. And instead of keeping on the straight and narrow path, instead of appealing to God for his sustaining grace in the paths of righteousness, what did Israel do? Israel reverted to her old practices. And verse 1 says in chapter 4 that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And when Ehud was removed by death, and he was off the scene of time, and there was no king, no judge, no leader, as it were, at that particular point in their history, then the people took advantage of the absence of good government. And that shows us very clearly and plainly the ineradicable nature of sin. It reminds us that though a person or even people may outwardly reform, yet apart from Jesus Christ, they can't really break the dominion of sin. Indeed, many people that we meet in life appear to reform, but they revert to their old practices. And as it was in Israel, alas, so it is in England. Our national church in many places is reverting to her old practices, to the teachings of popery. Protestants have their own ideas as well to govern what they do, rather than the Word of God, which is to be our rule of faith and practice. Innovation is the name of the game in churches. And man's wisdom in these matters is idolized so much that it is put way above and beyond the authority of Holy Scripture. The Bible is set to one side, and man's own wisdom is exalted. It's a time of idolatry, and people in Israel were turning again to their idols. And the consequence of their sin is told in very simple language. If you look back at chapter 4, it says this, that the Lord sold them into the hand of the king of Canaan. He sold them into the hand of a man by the name of Jabin. Jabin, of course, is a royal title. And when you read about Jabin, that was a kind of name of a dynasty. Just like Pharaoh is the name of a dynasty of kings in Egypt. And just like Candace was the name for the queens, the rulers of Ethiopia. So Jabin was a name, the common name for the kings of Hazor. And this particular king had subjected Israel and was going to subject Israel to her most severe oppression thus far. And he did his worst on the tribes in the north of Israel, because Hazor, where his capital was in the territory that had been assigned originally to the tribe of Naphtali. And for 20 long years, this wicked, this violent, this godless, this heathen king poured pressure and pressure and pressure again upon God's chosen people. And it was only after 20 years, only after 20 years of long, arduous, grinding servitude, that the people came to their senses and realized that God was chastising them, and only then did they seek deliverance from him. And that's what we read in these words in the opening chapter, opening words of chapter 4. It tells us that 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can do just as Israel did? Just a pity that it took Israel so long. And we sometimes wonder, how long will it take England to awaken to her need and to the realization that God's hand in many regards has gone out against us? How long will it take the people to realize? But of course the people won't realize unless the people of God first realize. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. In every crisis, they knew that they had one recourse for blessing again. They could cry to God Almighty. They had done it before, in the time when the Syrians came in and invaded the northeast. They had done it again under the hand of the Moabites. And again, together as one man, they cry unitedly and earnestly, O Lord, come and save us, was their cry. I know it's a wonderful thing that we can pray to the very same God and in the very same manner and with the very same simplicity and earnestness, and yes, by the Spirit of God, with the very same confidence. How can we pray? Well, we can pray because the Bible tells us we can pray. It tells me with regard to my God that his ear is open to the cry of the righteous. It tells me again that he's made provision for me in Jesus. He's my great advocate. And that gives me the right, honor, liberty, and boldness of approach. I also know that he's interceding for me. I also know that according to Hebrews 7:25, he's doing that continually and without a break. And by that, he will save me to the uttermost. I know again as I open the Bible that the Spirit of God helps my infirmities. Because when I don't know what to pray for, when I can't form my prayers or tell God exactly how I feel, the wonderful Spirit of God makes intercession for me. That's what the Bible says. And my Bible assures me that his throne is a throne of grace. And it tells me that without money and without price, I can obtain from God all the mercy and grace I need in to help me in my time of crisis. Now, we all know that we should keep up regular prayer habits with God. But the trouble is, and we all have to be honest, we sometimes, perhaps more than sometimes, we fail. And yet at the same time, it is not, no matter what the critic might say, it is not necessarily a base thing just to pray to pray to God rather in times of adversity. It's always a wise thing to pray. Or what are we to say? Well, I haven't prayed to God regularly, so why should I appeal to him in the hour of crisis? I would be hypocritical. Or should we be so stubborn and self-sufficient as to think that we don't need him? No, because my Bible tells me that I can call upon him in the day of trouble. In fact, he tells me, and if God was to step into this meeting, he would tell you no different. He would say what he said in his word, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver thee. And that's what Israel did. Even though their prospects were poor, even though there wasn't a sword or a bow amongst 40,000 of them, despite their prospects being poor, when they cried, God delivered them. He ordained the means, he chose the instrument of deliverance, he discomfited the enemy, and only then did the people learn to rejoice again. And that's why chapter 5 opens with these words, then sang Deborah and Barak, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. Now you know, until we as individuals learn to cry to God in our hours, on moments of crisis, and until the people of this land learn to cry to God, then our burdens will continue. And God's chastising hand against this nation will continue as long as our people go on without him and don't turn to him in faith and repentance. But when they do, they will learn the secret of the song. And when Christians return to him, they'll be able to sing once more with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is the secret of the song. They cry to God in their trouble. And then we have the subject of the song, because, well, it is a very wonderful subject, isn't it? And I think you should not only mark this song, but you should mark the other songs of the Bible. Because from the very beginning, the Bible is full of songs. And we don't just have songs in the book of Psalms. We have songs all through the Bible. All songs which God has ordained and encouraged us and caused us to learn how to worship him by. Exodus 15. We all remember that song, don't we? Wonderful song. First song in the Bible. Here are the children of Israel. They've just come out of Egypt. They've just walked through the path in the midst of the Red Sea. And as they walk through and get to the other side, the walls of water collapse upon the enemy. And the people rejoice. My, they were panic-stricken before that happened. And they thought, oh no, why shouldn't we just go back to Egypt? It would have been far better if we had never come out. They were panicking. And they were terror-stricken. But when they got to the other side of the Red Sea, the Bible says, they sang. And Miriam was there with the timbrels and with the musical instruments, leading the woman folk. Moses was there leading the nation generally. And they sang. And oh, what a joy it must have been. It must have caused the earth to shake with the exuberance and the joy and the spirit with which they praised God. Their deliverance was real. It was apparent. Nobody needed to tell them they had been delivered. They knew it within, and they rejoiced. They rejoiced in God's redeeming and delivering grace. And you know, nearly all, if not all, the songs of the Bible are about deliverance. Read the song of the saints of God in Deuteronomy 32. Read the other songs, the New Testament songs. Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. Read the song that is recorded of the saints in heaven in Revelation 14. The Bible says they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. God's book is a book of song. And it's a book which is full of songs of deliverance. Now, what about the subject of this song of deliverance? First of all, verse 2 to 4 shows us that it was a song which praised God as a marching God. God as a marching God was the subject of the song. And you'll see that in verse 2. It says, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. Verse 3, hear ye kings and give ear. Verse 4, Lord, thou marchest out of the field of Edom. Praise the Lord for the avenging of Israel. And literally, the order in the original is like this. For the avenging of the avengers of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves, praise ye the Lord. It's a very emphatic statement. This deliverance was like no other deliverance thus far in the history of the people when they had settled the land. It was like no other deliverance that they experienced thus far. You remember that the hand of Jabin, we said earlier, was sore against Israel, and he'd be more persecuting of the people of God than any other. And therefore, it was only the just and right thing that the God of Israel, for his own honour and for the sake of his people, should treat Jabin and his army the way that he did. And when God has spoken off in this song of thanksgiving, he's spoken off as a marching God. What a wonderful picture that is. He is pictured here as he rightly is. Our God is not a weakling who's unable to handle the situation for us. Our God is an incomparable warrior whose presence speaks fear into the heart of the opposition and whose progress cannot be challenged. Many times we've heard in other parts of the United Kingdom about marchers being rerouted, but God Almighty can't be rerouted. You can't turn back the hand of providence. You can't change the divine order of things. God is a marching God. And when we get our eyes on that God, my, how we can sing. We're following in his victory. He's leading us from one place to the next, from one victory to the next. He's marching, we're leading. And as we follow, we go from strength to strength. This God is a marching God. Then you'll see in verse 4 and verse 5 that this God is a majestic God. Look at the words that are spoken. They're very solemn. In fact, if you really think about them, they strike awe. And to you, look, it says, when he marched, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai, from before the Lord God of Israel. You know what these words remind us of? They remind us just of what happened in the very early days of Israel's exodus. Not long into the wilderness, and God came down upon the mount to give his commandments. And Exodus speaks those awful scenes that day when the Lord came down. He was really there. There were thunderings, says the sacred writer. There were lightnings. There was a thick cloud upon the mount. There was a voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. The Lord descended, says Exodus, upon the mountain in fire. The smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of the furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. We can only begin to imagine what it must have been like for those poor folk in hiding when the earth shook and trembled that day. We can only imagine it. We haven't seen the like of it here thus far anyway. We haven't seen the like of it. Can you imagine, however, what it must have been like for Israel when God came down upon the mountain, when God marched through the land and the earth trembled and the heavens dropped and the mountains seemed to melt at the presence of God? Even Moses was awestruck. Even Moses was brought to his knees in a sense. Because when you turn over and read the history of it in Hebrews again, it tells us, Moses speaking, I exceedingly fear and quake. And who was Moses? He was the meekest man of all men that were upon the earth. And yet he quaked and he feared because he was in the presence of a divine majesty. And you know, the reason why Deborah refers to the happenings at Sinai was this: that the God who had delivered Israel from Jabin was the very same God who would continue to be everything to his people. Was the same God who would continue the same, and because of his holiness is immutable, and that by that immutable holiness he would stand up for his honour and save his people. This was a holy God who was marching. This was a holy God who was manifesting his power and his presence and his grace on behalf of his people. His holiness proved to Israel at that time when Deborah sung this song that his mercy even to Israel was a great privilege, and that therefore, because it was a privilege, they had even greater cause for celebration. You know, the only thing that can save us in the day of crisis, whatever that might mean to us personally, you know, whatever that means to us as a nation or as a church, you know, the only thing that can actually save us is the fact that God is a God of sovereign grace. He is a holy and a majestic God of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. And yet, he says to a people, undeserving and backslidden at times, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. That sovereign mercy, that sovereign grace.
And I put it to you this morning that if ever there was a subject for a song, it's God's sovereign mercy and sovereign grace. Then you'll see that in this song, God is a mighty God was the subject. Not only a majestic God and a marching God, he's also a mighty God. Verse 13 tells us there these words, that he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me, says the singers, Deborah and Barak, the Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. And then in verse 15, we read of the princes of Issachar that were with Deborah, and we read about how they were set on foot into the valley. And then in verse 20, how God actually intervened in the heavens to cause victory for Israel. They fought from heaven, says the verse, the stars and their courses fought against Sisera. And all those things, verse 13, verse 15, verse 20 that we've referred to, show just how mighty God is. Show just how mighty God is. Alright, we know that there were people that came to Deborah's side. We know that. And they were eager. And they believed that Deborah was commissioned by God to lead them. And they, because of that, were prepared to throw their lot in entirely and hazard their lives in fighting against men of superior strength and weaponry. They heeded the call of Deborah. And yet it wasn't Deborah's leadership. It wasn't the people's might or enthusiasm in warfare that won the day. And it's the same for us. For any victory we gain in life, for any spiritual victory that God gives to us, we must recognize that that is exactly so. It is God who gave it, and we must render to him the glory due to his name. Caught in the hour of temptation, you don't know where to turn. God provides a way of escape. You take it in Jesus Christ, and God saves you out of that terrible time. Well, who do you thank? Do you thank yourself? No, you don't. You thank God for giving the victory. It's God's might that provided you with the means of escape. And we overcome temptation when we resist it. But we must resist it in his name. It's his name that gives the victory. We do what is right in standing up for Jesus. But it's only God who works in us, as the Bible says, to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is his sovereign power working in us. That is the thing that really counts in these days. Therefore, let us thank God for that sovereign power. It is a thing that counts. Let us praise him for it. Because he, the mighty God of heaven, the marching God, the majestic God, he is, as the Bible says, our strength. And as our strength, he also becomes our song. And he, as he did for Israel that day, he gives us dominion over the mighty. You know what the Bible says? The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. An old preacher saying, Lord, give me hobnail boots so that I can really give pains to the devil. God will do it. He'll bruise Satan under your feet shortly. But at the end of the day, it's his might as the subject of the song. I love what it says in verse 20. If we look at it briefly again, it says, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. In other words, there were visible signs that the mighty hand of the ruler of nature was at work. We're not told exactly what this means. Maybe there was a violent storm that was supernaturally raised. But it wouldn't have been the first time in Israel's history that something supernatural had happened to help them. Remember in the days of Joshua? God gave him the authority when he had prayed to command the sun and the moon to stand still. And God extended the day. He gave him extra time just to finish off the enemy and make the victory complete. That's the kind of God we have. God will give us the time and the grace and the strength that we need to do what's right in the battle of life. And he, therefore, becomes the subject of the song. And then you'll see in verse 4, the start of the song. Verse 4 says, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, out of the field of Edom. First of all, in verse 3, there's a call for people to listen. And then here's where the song really begins. It begins at a place called Seir and with a place called Edom. Now, what does that all mean? Well, as you study the Bible, you'll discover that Seir is sometimes a name given for the whole mountainous territory, which actually included Mount Sinai. And Deuteronomy says this, that the Lord came from Sinai
and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints, and from his right hand there went the fiery law from them. So Sinai was included in this term, which was a broad term for the whole mountainous territory in which Sinai lie, the term Seir. Seir also belonged to the Esauites. They were the descendants, as we know, of Jacob's eldest son. Their family, the Edomites, also held the same land. And the interesting thing is this, when he mentions Edom, Edom was so named from the colour of the pottage for which Esau cheaply sold his birthright to Jacob. Edom means red. The Bible says that Esau is Edom. Now, in this verse, as you look at it again, it tells us that God left these things, these places behind. He went out of Seir. He marched out of the field of Edom. God left these behind as he marched through the land in order to save his people. And as you look at this again, there's again a wonderful illustration, a proof positive, if you like, of God's sovereignty. We've thought of sovereign grace and sovereign power here, sovereign choice. And this was a sovereign choice which had actually been exercised from the very beginning of Israel's history, even before she became a nation. What was it that God said? Jacob have I loved, Esau or Edom have I hated. We should have no difficulty in God's not choosing Esau, because the Bible tells us that Esau was a profane person. So we can understand why God didn't choose him. We can understand that perfectly well. But his choosing of Jacob is a great mystery. Jacob was no better in heart than his brother. And still God set his love upon Jacob, and he chose him, and he had mercy upon him, and he saved him. And you know this choice which God exercised at this time in Israel's history, and further back when he made the difference between Jacob and Esau, he has exercised countless times since. And when God saved you, it was evidence of his sovereign choice. He didn't save you because you were better than anybody else. He saved you just because he would save you. He didn't need to look out of himself to find a reason or a way to save you and to take your sins away and deal with them. He found it in himself. God was the reason. God was the means of the salvation. And God chose a certain number of people before the foundation of the world that he should bring them by the grace of God in time to Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus said to his friends? He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. What do you mean to say to me today? Do sinners never choose God? Why, there have been millions who have willingly embraced Christ freely offered in the gospel. And in fact, our blessed Savior invites them so to do. But those who do so realize something in the doing, that it's God's grace that has made them willing in the day of his power. The redeemed of the Lord always sing, though they may not understand theology and all the rest of it, it doesn't matter, but they always sing, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee my Saviour and my God. And they sing again, 'tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Can I know God's sovereign choice in my life? Can you know that God has chosen you? You say that's all highfalutin stuff. It couldn't possibly be true. But it is true. And until we know it, we'll never sing the song of victory. The famous hymn writer called Joseph Hardy wrote these words. He said, the God's election, that's choice, the God's election is a truth. No comfort there I see, till I am told by his own mouth that he has chosen me. So where does God tell a man that he's chosen him? How can I know before I leave this meeting? How can you know that you're chosen and that you're Christ? Just turn some time in your reading to Matthew 11. There we have God's sovereign choice, and yet the free offer of God's grace at the same time. What does Jesus say? He said, no man can know the Father but the Son, and no man can know the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And if the Lord had not added the next words, we might have been still stuck
puzzled about the answer to the question, how can we know him? Then he utters these lovely words, which we all know and should know well. Come unto me, all ye that labour. How can I know God revealed to me that I have been chosen by him? Jesus said, come unto me. That's the answer to the question. It's not some kind of mysterious theological thing, in a sense. Jesus gives the invitation. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. And with regard to this problem, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. But note too that Edom in the Bible not only speaks of God's choice, it speaks about Calvary. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 63 sometimes, you read these most challenging words in Isaiah chapter 63. This chapter opens like this. Who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? He that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The prophet adds, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like them that tread in the winefat? And the answer is given, I have trodden the winepress alone. Of the people there is none with me, and I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will steal all my raiment, because the year of my redeemed is come. It's a picture of vengeance, but it's also a picture of redemption. Who is he that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah? He is the one who himself has bowed to death. He is the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God's own equal, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is the one who trod all our foes down by being trodden down himself. That's who he is. And you know, it's not only the choice of God that causes us to sing with a spirit that's free. It's Calvary that causes us to sing. It's the cross of Christ that causes us to sing. Wounded for me. Wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions. And now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Jesus was wounded for me. And you know, if we want to continue to sing, we need to keep Christ near and keep near to the cross, and we'll continue to enjoy his peace. Old song and a hymn writer of a hymn, old lines of a hymn in the Salvation Army song, but it goes like this. It's really telling us here what it's like to keep your eyes upon Jesus Christ, how it enthuses your heart. The words go like this, I lift my eyes, the clouds grow thin, I see the blue above it, and day by day this pathway smooths, since first I learned to love it. It's the peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing, all things are mine, since I am his, how can I keep from singing? And one final song, one final thing here. We see the soldiers of the song. Read verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, verse 15 and verse 18. And you'll read about all those people who actually made it out and came to the side of the warriors. The heart of Deborah and Barak was towards the governors of Israel, the elected leaders of the tribes, many of whom without constraint joined them in this battle. They offered themselves willingly. That's what it says. And there's a lesson even for governors and for those that are in authority. If our leaders, our governors, our rulers, our politicians want the people behind them, then they've got to put their own interests, the people's interests, ahead of their own interests. Far too many are career politicians seeking to advance themselves. And when the call to duty really comes, they hold back. But here God calls those in positions not to hold back, not to labour half-heartedly, because if they do, then they're no good to anybody. We don't need rulers or governors that are half-hearted, self-interested, self-righteous. We know that we have had far too many of them for far too long. We want the people and those that rule us who are given over to godly things, who will willingly offer themselves, will offer themselves. They're not in it for the party's sake, but they're in it for things of truth.
And especially should those Christians who are in positions of responsibility take note. It should be the aim of believers who have entered public life to bring glory to God. How else can the people bless the Lord? How else can we bless the Lord if we don't give ourselves willingly to Him? And the same lessons that apply to leaders in the national life apply to leaders in the organized church and all who are involved in any way in the work of God. And these tasks that lay ahead of us in this month, Holiday Bible Club, any other venture that we do from week to week, the ongoing work of God week to week, month to month, year to year, the common tasks about the church building or other things that need to be done, the best way to serve God in these things is to first give ourselves willingly. Whatever else we give, we must give ourselves, and God will help us, and God will give us grace to give ourselves wholeheartedly to His cause, and He will cause us to praise Him for that given grace. And you know, those who are giving themselves to God willingly are remembered by God, and will be remembered by their people. They're named here, Deborah and Barak in verse 12. They're mentioned by name. Others are mentioned too, which time would fail us to tell about. Ephraim, the Bible says, out of Ephraim there was a root against Amalek, verse 14. Amalek, that sworn continued enemy of Israel, concerning whom God says, I will have war against him from generation to generation. Not all of Ephraim came out against Amalek. Not all the church comes out in the battle against apostasy, but only a root. Yet the remnant wins the day by the grace of God. And the remnant that is willing to give themselves to the battle, God never forgets who they are or what they've done. And someday, He will cause, as He said to the church in Revelation, He'll cause those that persecute to come and kneel at our feet and know that He has loved us. Verse 14 says Benjamin was there. It says in verse 14, Machir was there. And Zebulun, the men of Zebulun that handled the pen of the writer, they were there. It was their business to make the roll call and to write down who were to come to the battle. Yet I think there's a lesson even in this also, isn't there? Have you ever heard the expression, the pen is mightier than the sword? How did the Reformation start? It didn't start with the sword, it started with the pen. And one night, the Elector of Saxony in Germany had a dream of a quill that stretched from Wittenberg to Rome on top of the three crown tiara of the Pope. What was it? It was a vision of what was to happen the next day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, and the Church of Rome has been suffering ever since because of that, and there have been liberated souls because of that, and there's been a song because of that. Folks, this is the kind of God we believe in and we trust in. He's a God of victory, a God who marches, a God who's majestic, a God who's mighty, a God who is on our side, and a God who tells us that if we give ourselves to Him, body, soul and spirit, then He'll give us a new song. He hath put a new song in my mouth. Many shall see it and shall fear and thank God, shall trust in Him as we have done. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts. Only got halfway through it, but that's it. I've said enough and we'll finish there.